Good morning. If you have your Bible, please open to Micah. We're going to do Micah's prophecy. Lord willing, we're going to look at it in 2 weeks. We're going to look at two passages in Micah, two themes in Micah. So if you'll open your Bible to Micah, it's right after Jonah. And there are two primary ways that Micah brings hope to God's people. There are two prophetic images. Remember, the prophets paint verbal pictures that we can see. And two of the verbal pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that bring great hope to God's people are these two. One, God's people need an advocate. And number two, God's people need a shepherd king. Today we'll look at God's people needing an advocate and the advocate that Micah teaches us about. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at God's shepherd king who will come to shepherd God's people. This is Micah. We're going to read portions of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 6, let's read verses 1 through 8. And then in chapter 7, we'll read verses 14 through 18. So this is God's word. This is his holy, inerrant, infallible word, and it is his word to us today. Hear what the Lord Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy or steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God? And then in chapter 7, verses 14 through 18, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, and as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, and I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like serpents and like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you're the true and living God. You're the God who is high and lifted up. You are the great God, the transcendent God, the eternal God. You're the God who is the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God. You're the God who lives in unapproachable light. You're the God who is spirit and truth. We thank you that you are the God who exists eternally in three persons, that you are a kind and good and powerful Heavenly Father who has sent you, your beloved Son to be a Savior for sinners. We thank you that we can have fellowship with you through the Son and know your love. We thank you, O beloved Son of God, for taking our nature upon yourself, of permanently uniting yourself to our nature, of living and dying for us under the curse of the covenant that we broke and how we sinned against you. We thank you, the beloved Son, you took the sins and the curse upon yourself. You rose from the dead in our nature. You're seated in our nature, enthroned and exalted at God's right hand. You're the one full of the Spirit. You're the one full of Spirit. You're the one full of grace and truth. You're the one who is the fullness from which we can draw forth all of the grace that we need to stand confidently before the Father. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come to apply this work of redemption, to bring us back from the dead, to make us live again, to see the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ, to see the beauty of your law, your word, to see the beauty of holiness, to see the beauty of our King and to desire him. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you speak to us and that you are our other comforter, counselor, advocate with the Father who comes alongside us and especially in worship uses the means of the word and the sacrament to build up and edify your people. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would let us hear the words of Jesus to us this very day, that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to open our ears to hear, that we may do greater things that Christ did while he was on earth, as he promised that we would do. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you, as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, would give us the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, to see what you want us to see today, to hear what you want us to hear, to be transformed, and to experience this, not just to have a bare knowledge of the truth, but to have an experiential knowledge in that we know the love that the Father has for us in Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love this day, that we'd go forth from here as transformed people. Help us, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all the church responded with, amen. Well, we've been going through the Minor Prophets for a few weeks now, and you may have asked yourself a couple of times, you know, why are these Minor Prophets so negative? It's easy to make to just have a summary to initially react to some of the Minor Prophets and think you want to immediately jump to the Gospel of John to clear your mind and to warm your heart. You might think the Minor Prophets, they're full of gloom and doom. You're not the only one who thinks that way. If you do, if you have had that question, preachers have that question as well. And the truth is, the Minor Prophets are not focused on as much in sermon series. Quite frankly, it's probably easier to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John than it is to preach from the Minor Prophets. But I'm here to defend the Minor Prophets at this moment and to remind you that although there is much gloom and doom, as there should be, there's also great hope and there's forgiveness. And the Minor Prophets are interested in awakening God's people, in making us be reminded that there is an end coming. There's a judgment coming. There's a real and living God who will set things right. And we need to be prepared to meet him. The Minor Prophets, particularly Micah today, his main calling, his purpose is to get the church ready to meet her God. And so he speaks to us this day by the Spirit to teach us how we are to prepare ourselves for seeing God, for being with God, for being at the judgment seat before God one day. Beloved, I don't have to remind you that it's very easy for us to grow apathetic in our faith, to take the love of God for granted, to hear of the cross and forget that that's a privilege, and to think that we've heard all of these truths of the gospel before. Beloved, I don't have to remind you that it's easy for us to live our lives as if this is the end, that our lives are all that matter, and that this world just is going to keep on going. But the truth is, you're not going to be here much longer. And I'm not going to be here much longer. And this world's not going to be here much longer. And so we have to live like that. And so, ultimately, the prophets, and particularly Micah, want to awaken us to know, as God's people, that God's coming with salvation. And that's a great thing to hope for. But as he preaches to us, he's rooting out. He is separating. He is making a judgment, a verbal judgment in his word, between who really is true Israel, that is, who really is his people, and who are just hypocritical fakes. You see, he's making this separation between sheep and goats verbally, even before the last day. He's saying, my people, do you hear my voice? You are my people. My people, do you recognize your need of forgiveness? You're my people. You're my sheep, the flock of my pasture. Beware, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But for those who do not hear my people, who go on in their ways, who go on sinning against God, who fool themselves and take advantage of all the benefits and blessings of God in being under preaching and go on sinning against him. For those, he's warning you. He's saying, stop your sinning. Wake up and stop the lusting of the flesh and the lusting of the eyes and having the pride of possessions. And put your hope in the living God, maker of heaven and earth. Beware, there is a judgment coming. And you know it. And so the word of God through the prophets is a gloom and doom. It's a law. It's a preparation so that God's true people will hear and believe and put their hope not in themselves, but in his promises alone. And it's for those who continue to hear and turn away that they would already be experiencing judgment in their souls even now, because they refuse to turn from their sins and believe. And Jesus was much like the minor prophets. They were doing a work in redemptive history to prepare the people, God's people, for Jesus. And I don't have to remind you that many of them didn't listen to the minor prophets, because when Jesus came, many of them rejected him and treated them the way that they had the minor prophets. And he said some similar things that the minor prophets said, and, well, you know the story, right? They crucified him. This Micah 6. Context is a courtroom setting. You may be like me, you kind of like a courtroom drama. You know, there's some good courtroom drama movies out there. You know, 12 Angry Men, Witness for the Prosecution, Otto Preminger's piece. That's nice old film. There's A Few Good Men. Those are courtroom dramas. We love courtroom dramas. This is a courtroom drama. In Micah 6, in fact, Micah is acting as a prosecuting attorney for Yahweh. He's coming to covenantally prosecute Israel for their sins. And we're being asked to arise because the judge has entered the room. And this verb, kum, arise, is used here in the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, in a very similar way as Jonah. But God's not saying arise and go evangelize. He's saying arise. Arise and hear my beef against you. Arise as a defendant against me, your plaintiff, the Holy One of Israel. and hear what I have to say to you. Take your stand. The judge is entering the room. And so he says this. He says, hear, O Israel. Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema. Hear. And this is important, beloved. The people of God always hear God by His Spirit. The people of God truly hear God, and they stand. Not literally, but they stand at attention because God has come through His Word to awaken them. And He comes and He says, arise, and He says, plead your case before the mountains, Micah says, as the covenant prosecutor. He comes to say, plead your case, let the hills hear your voice. What is your defense, Israel? Verse 2, hear you mountains, this reeve, this an indictment of the Lord, this case, the lawsuit, this covenantal lawsuit the Lord has. Mountains, I call you to the witness stand. Mountains, testify, has Israel been faithful to her God? Come, the Lord has an indictment, verse 2. He's going to contend against Israel. Micah calls the mountains those enduring things, those things that very rarely crumble into the sea and disappear overnight. Those things that are firm and founded, those things that are pictures of God's strength and like fortresses, they stand for generations. And Micah calls the witnesses of these creation, these created mountains to say, what is Israel? What is the verdict? Be the jury witness today. Has Israel been faithful? And this is language of Moses saying that he would bring the mountains to witness against Israel if they failed to keep the covenant. And then verse 3, we have God coming in as the plaintiff, meeting the objections of what he knows the defendant will claim. And the first one, notice this, beloved, he says to them, my people, my people. In Hebrew, there's a beautiful way that it's said in a way of alliteration. And I won't do this every time, but I think sometimes I want to show you it's very beautiful. It basically could summarize these verses by saying, Shema Ami Ana. Shema Ami Ana. He's saying, Shema, hear Ami, my people, Ana, answer me. Very beautiful alliteration that you see. He's basically wanting them to not only realize that they're in a courtroom situation, but the one who's the judge is also the Redeemer. And how will they respond to not just the judge, but the Redeemer? Will they receive Him merely as judge and make their own self-defense, or will they receive Him as Redeemer in need of a Savior? And that's your question today. Beloved, it's easy for us when someone shows us a wrong or something we've done to self-defend. It's easy for us to call all of the things that we've done well to the attention of the one bringing the concern or the complaint or the criticism. We are known for being self-defenders. We oftentimes pride ourselves in how we gave it to them, in the way that we self-defended and told them, gave them a piece of our mind. Beloved, we never, ever want to self-defend in front of the Almighty. You never, ever want to bring a self-defense before God's holy throne. You have nothing to offer Him. I have nothing to offer Him. Self-defense may have its place, but I caution you to be wise in your use of it. It's actually better to be humble and to humble yourself before others and hear the criticism. And if there needs to be more said, then listen to it later or speak to it later. But self-defenders, we should not be in God's presence. You know, even the world knows this. Abraham Lincoln was attributed as the one who said that he who is his own defense, or he is the one who defends himself, is he has a fool for a client. The world knows that in a courtroom. You never want to defend yourself. You certainly don't want to do that in God's courtroom. And so God speaks as Redeemer. Oh, my people, what have I done for you? Meeting their opposition. You know, why does God begin there, beloved? because we often think God's not very good to us. We often question God's goodness. We say that the reason we're in the mess we are oftentimes is, and this is our defense, believe it or not. This is our defense, believe it or not. You've done this to me, God. That's what we've got. That's what we've got going for us. God says, tell me really, honestly, before me, what I've ever done to you. This is the Holy One of Israel. This is the perfect God. This is the God who is not only powerful, but good. But listen to that question. Let that question penetrate your hearts. Ask yourself, let Yahweh ask you, what have I done to you? And that's a good question. And the mountains are testifying, the mountains are witnessing. Israel is called to give an answer. God goes on to first say, further, have I wearied you? He's using Micah again as his covenant prosecutor. Micah speaking the word of God. Micah is bringing the word in flesh to God's people. He's coming near. This is God who's not only transcended, but coming near with questions to ask the people, have I done anything? Have I wearied you? Answer me. Shema ami ana. Shema, hear, ami, my people, answer. What is your defense? Verses 4 and 5, he says, he reminds them, he says, don't you know? I'm your Redeemer. I brought you out of slavery. I displayed my power before the world. I brought you from light to darkness. I've always been faithful to you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. This is not only to emphasize Yahweh's great power that he brought them out. This Hebrew nation, that these people, that he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, 400 years of slavery. It's not just to emphasize his power. It's to emphasize his mercy, his compassion, his graciousness, his kindness, his love. The one thing that's very important to get in the Minor Prophets is, with all the gloom and doom they may preach, there's always these two things about God that are very important for them to get across to us. And it's the power and also the goodness of Yahweh. The power and the goodness. If he was all powerful and he wasn't good, we may be in trouble. If he was all good and no power, why, we'd think he was a weakling who couldn't make right all that's wrong in us or anyone else or in the world. But he comes to say, I'm powerful and I'm good. And further, I redeemed you and gave you leaders. I organized you into a people. I gave birth to you. I brought you into being. And it was all because of my promises that I had made prior to that, that I would save a people, that I would make a people my own. My people. My people. Do you hear him? This is the message of the gospel to you who really are his people. For those who are not his people will not hear this. Yes, Micah speaks to everyone. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, Micah's message is not just to Israel. It's to everyone, the world, the nations. This is to be declared everywhere. Micah's getting up on a high place on the mountain with good news for all to hear. But will you hear God as judge? Or as Redeemer? Are you his people? Because as he continues on, he shows that even in Israel's history, there's evidence not against him, but for him. Not only in the Exodus from Egypt, but just in the situation there that he mentions about Balak and Balaam, that he can do above and beyond what anyone expects. That even when Israel was in the minds of the people destined to be cursed, humanly speaking, God overruled that intention to bring about good. And it's very likely that it's also because in Numbers 23, we're reminded that I'm not a God. I'm not a God who lies. Am I a man that I would lie? Am I the son of man They don't keep my word, he asks, in that context, in Numbers. And I think that's to bring it up to us now, to ask ourselves as in the courtroom here, is God a liar? Or has he been faithful? Has he been kind? Has he brought his people from judgment? And then he goes on to talk in verses 6 to 8 about what the Lord requires. Because again, the people are acting as if that they are not clear on what God said for them to do. They're not clear on how God told them to live. You ever live like that? Well, I'm just not sure that God's speaking to me about that right now. Yeah, you know, we talked about last week that God oftentimes in his providence shows us little signs and will get our attention. And we often very, I think, maybe foolishly, I say at least, is he trying to get my attention or something? Yep. He is. Israel is saying in their self-defense that he knows they're going to make. This is the way that they've been acting in his face. The God says, I've told you very clearly what I expect of you and how you're to live your life. But like children, they oftentimes make excuses. And Israel at the time was making excuses like we can make, beloved. Where Israel was saying in verse 6, well, shall I bring these sacrifices then and bow before God on high? Can I impress him with this that I'm willing to give up? Just as long as he will leave this over here that he really wants me to give up alone. Can I offer you this, Yahweh? The very fruit of my womb, the firstborn of my flock or my own womb, I'll give to you. Will that satisfy you, Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken Shema here is better than the fat of rams. But the people of God, like children, are making excuses. And in his face, they're suggesting that they can get away with these sacrifices that they think will impress him. Beloved, don't miss this. That's their self-defense. That's not their recognition of guilt. Let me say it again. That's Israel's self-defense. It's not a recognition of guilt. Beloved, when you know the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and has told you to change, has told you to hear, has told you to repent, and you go on doing something, what do you first do oftentimes as a Christian? You make up another way. You turn your ear off to that for that moment, and then you turn away and you say, well, I'll do this though. I'll be extra righteous in whatever way. I'll go to church more. I'll do some fasting. You offer up all of these calves and even the fruit of your womb, that which is most precious, but you don't give him what he's told you to give him. That's self-defense, beloved. That's wicked, with all respect. God wants our hearts, and he doesn't just want part of us, he wants all of us. And when he asks for something, it's for our good and for our delight and so that we can be reconciled with our Heavenly Father and not live at a distance. Because as you're offering all those hypocritical sacrifices, as I'm trying to get away with that and just kind of appease him without a cross, what am I doing but trying to avoid the real thing that could cause me to grow in Christ and have great joy? And you know those things, and I do too. The Holy Spirit's very specific in the way that he convicts us. And my people, he knows those things. And so he says, verse 8, I've been clear as a bell about what I've asked of you. And I'll summarize that. He says, I've told you what is good. I've told you what is good. Here it is summarized. The Lord requires of you this, to do justice, to love steadfast love and mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. How do we get there? Because he's clear as a bell throughout the scriptures. Jesus summarizes this in a different way. He says, what is good is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself. That's another way of saying this. In fact, it's interesting that when the rich young ruler approached Jesus, he asked him, he said, good teacher, what's the greatest commandment, or how do I enter into kingdom, remember? And Jesus starts it off by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And then he tells him, well, you know the commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbors himself. He basically quotes this. What's the point here? Beloved, listen, God defines what's good. You know, we often have a way of defining good works or things that God is acceptable to God merely in how it makes us feel or what it does horizontally for other people. But good works are not defined by us. Good works are defined by God. What makes good works acceptable is not starting with self-defense and using good works as a way to keep yourself from the cross, to keep yourself from asking for mercy, to keep yourself from receiving God as Redeemer. No, the way to find the goodness of the works, the way to find the power to those works is to completely, honestly humble yourself before Yahweh and say you have no power in yourself to do it. You stop self-defending and you surrender yourself as a guilty person before God's throne. And you say, woe is me, I have no right to stand before a holy God. Give me what I deserve because I've not loved justice. I have not been merciful or compassionate. I've walked on other people. I've lived selfishly for myself. And I have nothing to claim before God because by his definition of goodness, I have not done good. And that's what Apostle Paul's saying in Romans 3. There's no one who's good. No, not one. Even the best of those who are outwardly doing good things are only doing it for themselves. It's self-centered. It's not for God. Unless it's first preceded by humility and by repentance and faith in receiving God as our Redeemer who's gracious. He has told you what is good. Do you want to know what good is? Here it is. Here's what the Lord requires of every single human being, and this is how he will judge every single human being at the judgment seat. Are you ready? Did you do right? Did you live kindly toward others? Did you watch out for the weak? Did you take care of the poor? Okay. Did you do it because you were a poor, impoverished person with no rights before a holy God? Or did you do it to make yourself feel good? Do you love mercy? Do you love steadfast love? There's no way to really know how to love steadfast love and mercy unless you've first been shown it by God. There's no ability in us to show steadfast love. Steadfast love, you know what that is? It is giving someone what they do not deserve. It is giving somebody the opposite of what they deserve. It's being kind and loving and merciful and enduring unto the end with that kindness, that perfect kindness toward God and a neighbor, particularly your neighbors. It's being perfect. It's being like the Good Samaritan. It's going out of your way in every single moment of your life to show someone who doesn't deserve it love and compassion. Have you done that? And it's walking humbly before God. There's a relational, very important relational aspect. Even if you did the first two to some degree, well, you have to answer the third one. Have you walked humbly with your God? Humbly means acknowledging your sinfulness and acknowledging that he owes you nothing but his punishment and wrath. And acknowledging that he's a kind and merciful God when you turn to him. How would you fare before this judgment? How do you fare? God is holding every one of us accountable for this knowledge. How are you doing? At this point, I would encourage you to drop all self-defense. I would encourage you at this point to cry out to God for an advocate, for a defense, for someone who will stand on your side and say, not in their own righteousness, but in mine, Father. I would plead with you that you would cry out to Jesus Christ. Because that's the person that Micah wants to turn our attention to. You see, after this, Micah summarizes his case, Yahweh's case against the guilty, and he says, you guys have lived like Omri. You've lived according to the statutes of King Ahab. That's basically saying you've lived like a devil. You've lived like one of the worst men who ever lived. Well, what would that be like? He says, verse 16, you haven't kept God's law. You've kept the statutes of Omri. You've done the works of Ahab. Hitler, Ahab, that's fairly close. Ahab may put him to shame a little bit. It's offensive, isn't it? If we don't get what God's bringing us to, if we don't understand the point of the message, it can be offensive, right? That it hopefully will cause you to drop your own self-defense and get yourself a good attorney, because you're going to need one. And so am I. Well, guess what? We see one in chapter 7. And we see the pleasure and delight of Yahweh. And what is that? That's forgiveness. To forgive His people. How's that going to happen? Well, the first is a recognition of sin. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Micah stands as a type of an advocate. He stands on behalf of Israel as Israel's representative, and he feels the woe inside him. He says in verse 1, woe is me! It's like I've gotten here and after the summer fruit is gone in June, and there's nothing else left on the vine. There's no fruitfulness whatsoever. The fig tree is cursed. There's nothing, no hope whatsoever. Help me! Woe! He says in verse 2, it's as if the godly have perished from the earth. He says in verse 3, those in the in Israel, their hands on what is evil. They do evil well. They take bribes. Verse 4, the best of them are like briars and like thorns. And he says in verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, and even guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. That's how much the sin has come down to even affecting those within one's own household. Sin is contagious like that, isn't it? And then Micah speaks on behalf of Israel. Here, I want you to know he's responding as true Israel. As Israel who hears God, not as a judge merely, but as a redeemer. And at that point, Micah says in verse 7, here's what I'm going to do. As for me, I will look to Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah is a prophet who now is standing as a type of Israel, as a remnant in Israel, as those who are truly Ami, my people, who've heard the voice of Yahweh and respond appropriately, without self-defense, but with a realization that no one does righteous, no, not one. And to recognize in verse 7, if there is to be salvation, it will be all of grace. And so I'll wait on the Lord. I'll look to the Lord. And suddenly, behold, in the verbal imagery of Micah, Micah begins to fade. And suddenly, Micah's image that we see of one who is a remnant in Israel, suddenly we see the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself as that advocate who had been prayed for, who had been needed. In fact, we hear, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, in verse 8. When I fall, I shall rise. Because there is a true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to be an advocate for remnant true Israel. who has heard the warning of God and who has turned away from their sins to provide forgiveness from the Father. And He is the one who will fall. He will take the great fall on behalf of all of true Israel. He will lay down His life on the cross, but He will rise again. And though His enemies laugh at Him, He will be as one who's risen. Even when He sits in darkness, all alone on Golgotha's cross, Yahweh will be a light to Him. And beloved, notice verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. That's the hope. You need an advocate who will bear the indignation, who will take the fall for you. But yet one who will rise into the light and glory of Yahweh, who will have the power and the goodness to forgive sinners. Because He tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And that's what it means when He's identifying Himself so closely with sinners that He would say, I've sinned against Him myself. No, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was perfect, never with sin, fully like us, human in every way, but yet without sin. But when He took sin upon Himself, He was a reprehensible thing. As hard as that for us to understand, He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore the transgression so that we might be healed. And it says that judgment will be executed on Him. God will bring Him into the light, and He will look upon His vindication. Vindication, beloved, means to be pronounced not guilty. The only man who has a right to stand in God's presence and say, Father, I'm lived perfectly, loving justice, doing justice, having steadfast love and mercy and walking humbly before You, Father, I have that right. In My resurrection, Father, You raised me from the dead. You pronounced me not guilty. And guess what, Israel? My people, God says, those who look to Jesus Christ as your advocate will be pronounced not guilty in Him. And the courtroom image is gone. It's forever vanished from your sight, and suddenly you're in a living room with a kind and gentle Heavenly Father who's embraced you not as judge but as Redeemer and Father, takes you by the hand through the Lord Jesus, and has adopted you as His own, formally, faithfully, forever. And that's why He says at the end, verse 18, Micah. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh? It's appropriate Micah would end with that name. Micah. 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 Who is a God like You forgiving iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He will again have compassion on us and tread every one of our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and He will remain faithful, because that's the kind of God He is. And beloved, this is your call today. If you've heard the guilty sentence, if you've embraced the advocate, you're not guilty. You're no longer under a covenant of works. Stop living it that way. Stop living before God as if you've got to offer up the fruit of your womb. But know the love and the compassion and the grace of the Lord. And then in Jesus Christ, because you're driven, not because I've got to prove myself to Him, you're driven by Micah. Micah. What kind of love is this? And then you will do justice. You will love steadfast love, and you will walk humbly before your God in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, our advocate with you. We thank you that the Lord Jesus stands as our advocate with you, that even though the mountains and all creation can testify against us this morning, Father, it's not just the people in our homes that see our sins. It's not just our children with these little paintings that have big ears that we have around us. It's not just the people we're close to that sees our sins. No. The plants, the animals, our pets, the mountains before us, the whole world could call testimony against us to show how foul we are in your sight. But we thank you, O Father, that you brought Micah to teach us that you are a great God who forgives sin. And not only, Micah, you sent your Son so that we'd be wowed by his love and compassion and grace to see a lover, a Savior, a Redeemer of sinners, and that we'd embrace him by faith and be counted righteous in him. Father, help us to bear our sins no more. Help us to not live according to the covenant of works, but be set free to live freely and joyously, asking you each day, Micah, Micah, who is a God like you forgiving iniquity? And let us go forth from here transformed and changed, grateful for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.